We'll spend these last few moments in the book of John. I want us to see a certain strand of continuity, and I left it yesterday in Isaiah, that Isaiah envisioned kind of the ending of the current world created order, and he anticipated a new created order. And I threw out how one author said, you know, the Bible is generation, meaning God created, and then it was degeneration, creation fell, and then there was regeneration, that God is making all things new. And I pointed to certain texts that, you know, like Isaiah would say, "Behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth." And there's traces in the Old Testament of this idea of God remaking things, reordering things. And when we get to the New Testament, that definitely is played out a lot more explicitly. You have Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And so Paul even picks up on that Isaiah theme. But where we see it most explicitly probably is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. The Bible holds out for you and I something pretty staggering. It holds out the prospect of complete transformation. Complete transformation. And I mean, this transformation is brings us, reconciles us with God. It renews our morals, so we are to emulate the holiness of God. We are ultimately victorious over sin and the devil and hell. And, you know, the question that we ask is, the New Testament, how is this transformation brought? And I want to spend a lot of time on John chapter 3, because here is an interesting chapter. I'll focus mainly on the first 15 verses. But it talks about what Christians have given the term regeneration. A Christian regeneration. A new birth is what Jesus calls it. And so I just want us to read, I'll read Genesis 3, 1 through 15 together, and John 3, 1 through 15. I might start preaching, but I'll try not to. Let me just begin reading John 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man.'" Jesus is speaking of himself. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is a phenomenal account of how a person is born again. What does it mean to be born again? Being born again is For us as Christians, every Christian is born again. Being born again is something that is done by God. It is if you're a true Christian, it is true of you. And what it results in is transformation. The believer is transformed. In other words, if someone says they're a Christian who lives a life that is indistinguishable or indistinguishable from the unbelievers around them, this passage says that this person has no biblical ground to say that they are a Christian. This is what it means to be born again. It is, you are something new. You've been transformed. It is a divine action in you. It is something that, if you heard my message on Sunday, I said, it is the danger of people saying, I'll be a Christian later, is the fact that you have no control over this aspect of your salvation, regeneration. The Bible constantly asserts, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. The Bible always speaks of tomorrow almost sinfully. You know, in James, someone will say, tomorrow I'll do this and tomorrow I'll do that. And James says, no, you should say, if it's God's will, you'll be able to do that. And same with, in the Gospels, there's the parable of this man who accumulates a lot of wealth. And he builds another silo where he could pour more and more of his wealth. And because he's planning for tomorrow, later. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be prudent and wise in how you plan your future. But if you rely, if you want to follow Jesus later, the Bible comes to you and says, no. You know, he said to the rich man, you fool, your life will be taken from you today. And working with students, the danger I always find is I will follow Jesus later. And the reality is later may never be offered. And I use with them an illustration. In high school, I used to love exercising and working out. And I had a friend who aspired to grow bigger and bigger muscles and be more fit. And he would say, Bing, when you work out, you know, I would work out maybe four days a week. He's, so when you work out, I want to come. Make sure you get me. And so I would call him and say, hey, I'm going to go work out. You want to come? And he would say, oh, no, not today. I have a lot of homework, you know. And I go, okay. And then I call him the next day. Hey, you want to go work out? No, not today. I'm tired, you know. And I call him the next day. Hey, you want to go work out today? No, not today. I just don't feel good. And what happened over time was, though he wanted to work out, I stopped calling him because my patience had just run out, and I knew his answer. And me being a human, my patience expired. And I use the illustration, it's imperfect, but I challenge young people, could God's patience expire on certain people? You know, and you know, it's hard to fathom, but God's patience is beyond any human patience. His mercy is beyond any human mercy. His grace is beyond any human grace. But we know in the Bible that his patience expires, that he does bring judgment. And on the sidetrack, in light of it, it's important because when God is stirring in the heart, you know, that's why the Bible, when God stirs the heart and warms the soul, so to say, that is the day of salvation. And that's why we press in on today, the urgency of today, what it means to be born again. But anyway, that's just a side note. I want us to give, I want to make a few observations about John chapter 3. The first is this. There is a necessity of being born again. Verse 7, you must be born again in order to not only see the kingdom of God, but to enter the kingdom of God. namely to be part of God's people place endeavor. In order to be part of God's people and to be in God's place, in God, within God's kingdom, you must be born again. There is, I think it's C.S. Lewis who wrote, there is no back door in the Bible that you can slip in, or there's no alleyway that you could meander through. There's no tunnel that you dig up and you end up in the kingdom of God. There's the way is only given by God. And here Jesus says, you must be born again. To experience the new heaven and new earth, you must be born again.
Born again by water and spirit, mm-hmm. baptized, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Born again by water and by spirit is not at the same time, then.
No, I would, let me continue. I'll answer that question in a little bit. So what we have here is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He's not only a Pharisee belonging to one of the most conservative sects of Jewish religion, but he's also a ruler of the Jews, meaning he is one of the elite 70, it's usually 70 or 72 members of the Sanhedrin. He is the elite in the religious category. And he comes to Jesus at night. If you read John's gospel carefully, night might not mean night, as in when the sun sets. Night actually might mean in your lostness. So what you find in John chapter 13, when Judas betrays Jesus, he leaves at night, meaning he leaves as someone lost. John plays with a lot of these images like light and dark. And so when he says Jesus is the light of the world, but that's a different time. So whatever that means, he comes to Jesus at night. I'm going to say he comes to Jesus lost. Just his soul is lost. Not necessarily at night, you know. And he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. And he acknowledges that what Jesus is doing is divine. He is saying that what we are hearing, observing, tasting, and seeing is divine. And we know no one can do it except someone from God. And what he's really trying to say is, Jesus, is it possible that you are the one we're waiting for? Is it possible that you're the one we're expecting? You're the one we're anticipating? And his question, Jesus replies, about new birth. And Nicodemus isn't a fool. Some people say, Nicodemus, that's so dumb. How could you re-enter your mother's womb? How can you do that? Why would you even ask that? What Nicodemus is saying, Jesus, there's a lot of things people can promise. You know, people can promise great wealth. They can promise great health. They could promise a great retirement. They can promise a lot of things. But Jesus, what you're promising is virtually impossible. And what you are promising, Jesus, is you are promising a transformation with a new beginning, starting completely over. There's nothing in the world order that allows you to do that. Even if you reflect on your own life and you talk to people, there's the desire, man, if I could just do that over again. If I could just have that conversation over again, if I can do this over again, if I could start over again. But the reality is you can't. But Jesus is saying you can. And I think Nicodemus is saying that's impossible. You are overcommitting, Jesus. That's just not possible. Whether it's, you could promise wealth, happy marriage, but a second chance at life, a new birth, a new beginning, that's too much. And there's two verses going back to Anwar's question, because he says you must be born again, and then you must be born of water and the Spirit. And what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? I take it to mean this. Verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus is saying the exact same thing. And so if you were to line up those sentences together, It says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, in verse 3. In verse 5, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, is equivalent to born again. Some will say it's two things. Being born of water is, you know, maybe a baptism thing, and then maybe the Spirit comes upon you thing. Maybe it's two things. I take it to mean it is one thing. Jesus is still talking about what it means to be born again as one.
Do you not think that 5 could be an expansion on 3, though? Because obviously Nicodemus then asks another question, so Jesus then explains it further.
Yeah.
So he expands on 3 by saying 5. Mm-hmm. So therefore, how can you say that when he says water and the Spirit, that it's only one or maybe the other, and
that they're not both physically. I think what he's saying to Nicodemus is, you must be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is, what? That's impossible. And Jesus, you go on to see, he says, how can you not understand these things? You are, I mean, in the original Greek, is you are the teacher of Israel. Meaning there is, he is one of the most elite professors of religion in that day. How can you not understand? And Jesus then throws out this verse, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And it is an expansion. And what he's actually doing is, you go, well, in the Old Testament, Nicodemus, you know, chances are Nicodemus had the Old Testament memorized. You know your Old Testament. So I'm going to just throw out these things that you should know. And he say, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. And I'm sure Nicodemus is running through his mind, where in the world in the Old Testament?
Where is it?
Yeah, where is it? And so then you turn to Ezekiel. You turn to the book of Ezekiel. We could turn right there. Ezekiel chapter...
It must be a prophecy. You know?
Yeah, it's one of the prophets. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. So, I mean, Nicodemus is still trying to figure out, what does it mean to be born again? Ezekiel 36, and I will take... Verse 25. We'll just start in verse 25. This is God speaking. And he writes, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, be careful to obey my rules, and you shall dwell on the lands that I shall give your fathers. And so what Jesus is doing is saying, Nicodemus, you should know, you are a teacher of Israel, that I am making all things new. And Ezekiel 36 is a reiteration of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And he's saying, you should be born again, and you should have known that God is coming. And the water part is a cleansing, I would say.
I think it's more of a symbolic thing. Because God's not speaking through Ezekiel there about physical water. He's talking,
It's not necessarily physical water, but I think it's a true cleansing.
Yeah, of course. So then water baptism's not essential.
I don't think that's what's implied in John 3.
So it's more of a spiritual baptism, and the sprinkling of water is...
Well, I would take away the baptism language. I don't think it's there. I think it's just water. I'm cleaning you, you know, because baptism isn't it's not, I wouldn't say...
So it's not physical water element in this at all?
Mm-mm. Right. It's not like I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water. Yeah, it really is about cleansing and a new spirit that represents this ushering in of something new. It's a regeneration. It's a recreation. And so what Jesus is pointing to is, Nicodemus, you should have known these things. You are the teacher of Israel. And he goes on to say, because you don't know these things, I can't tell you more. You don't even understand earthly things, Nicodemus. You know, and what I would love to tell you about is heavenly things, because, you know, and that's the whole dialogue. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And what Jesus wants to do is, Nicodemus, I wish I could tell you so much more, but you don't understand these things. I can't tell you more.
that's great. I've got that. I was just wondering. then the other thing I wondered is where your evidence for this coming at night means lost is.
Let's leave that to the end. Yeah, it's really throughout the book of John. So John, you'll see he contrasts day and night a lot. John is using it to represent, I think, the condition of the heart. You know, and so Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome. So you already begin to, John chapter 1, verse 8, he was not the light, speaking of John the Baptist, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which is Jesus, come in the world. And so John really sets out in his prologue that I am going to tell you about the light. And it's not like Jesus, I don't think John, it could mean that Jesus is just this bright light. Which it may be in Revelation because he illuminates, his glory illuminates everything. But I think what he means is more that he is the light that illuminates your heart so that you can actually see him. And there are some people who walk in darkness that you'll see, in the prologue itself. For instance, I mean, just to give you one instance, John 13, verse 13, so Judas betrays him, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And John just tags this sentence at the end of it. Do you see it? And it was night. Because, it's really, for the narrative purposes, you go, oh, that might be important to know that it was night. But for John, there's a deeper meaning there. Because for John, Judas walked out in a state of lostness. And so you'll find this throughout the book of John, this light and darkness, day and night things.
It's like, as you say, like a literary technique. Because he could have just said he went out at night.
Yeah.
But instead he's put it into like his own sentence.
Yeah. Yeah.
Emphasize.
Yeah, there's definitely...
So it may have been the night.
Yeah, it could have been the night also.
But, yeah. But surely it wasn't night.
Yeah.
The significance of it is being increased. And Nicodemus came at night. Mm-hmm. But that had a number of significances. Yeah. One of them was he obviously wasn't a believer because he didn't want to be seen.
Yeah.
But also,
yeah, it could be dual. It could be dual. But so, whether Nicodemus came at night or he came in his lostness, they're both. They have different. They would bring out different interpretations. So, see, for me, you might hear. Oh, a commentator might write, oh, and Nicodemus came at night because he was ashamed and he was embarrassed. He's the teacher of Israel and he doesn't want to be seen talking to Jesus. Whereas, I would say, Nicodemus came at night, came in his lostness, and he really wanted to know, Jesus, are you the Messiah? He just wanted to know, because if you're the Messiah, then I need to give my allegiance to you. And it has a different, it would have a different push in terms of how you would see it. I mean, you could do both, but
I'd see it as both, because the reason it was about was because he was lost, but he came at that because he
desired. Yeah, it's definitely possible to do both. Yeah, but see, for me, I would.
Otherwise, John wouldn't bother to put it in, but he saw the other significance.
Yeah. It could be that he was, scared and ashamed,
and that's also significant because of the darkness. As well.
But see, I don't know. I would argue Nicodemus, if he's one of the most powerful people in Judaism, I don't think he would have, because Pharisees constantly interact with Jesus. But anyway, I don't, you know, I mean, the other question you ask is, if it's just Jesus and Nicodemus, how in the world do we get the story? but that's...
I wonder about that.
Yeah. So, I mean, you wonder, is there actually a spectator in here?
Yeah.
Like, because if he came to, I mean, pushing back a little on being at both. Like, if he came at night, you assume he came alone, right? And so it's either one or two things. Either Jesus told John to write this, or Nicodemus went to John and said, okay, this is what happened. I don't know. My guess is there may be more people here. I don't know. So you begin to see that there's a necessity of being born again. But the mystery of being born again, Jesus attributes to the effects of the wind. There is a mystery in new birth. And what I mean by that is there are certain there are inworkings and outworkings. We don't know the inworkings and outworkings of it all. We can't explain... I would say the order of salvation. I know some people would beg to differ. You know, faith comes first, and then repentance, and then regeneration, and then justification, and then you meet someone whose order was a little different. You know, and I don't want to. I think what Jesus is saying, there's a mystery to rebirth, and it's like the wind. You know, I don't think we look at the wind and the trees sway, and we see the dust fling up and the fog move, and we don't know where it happens. Yeah, okay, there's high pressure, low pressure, and it causes things to happen. But in the end, you see its effects. And you, in the same way that you would see the effects of new birth in a person, you see the effects of the wind in life. And so a Christian, a transformed, reborn Christian, is a different spectacle than an unbeliever. It has to be, because that's the analogy Jesus is saying. It's like when Jesus, if you have two people and Jesus affects one of them, that person has to be different from from the unbeliever. In the end, the bottom line is where there is genuine new birth, you will always see the results. If someone is born again, you will see it. You see the effects, the wind's effects, not knowing the origin or the source. But you see the wind blowing and you confirm it is there. In the same way, you see the behavior of an individual and you know the Christian is there. The new birth is more than a profession of faith. It is a transformation. And it's interesting how new birth is brought. Because Jesus is about to share how it's brought, and it turns us to the Old Testament. And I'll just close here, but it turns us to the Old Testament, and if we can turn to Numbers 21 together. So Jesus is actually using an example, and why is he turning to Numbers 21? So Numbers 21, the people are in wandering around in the wilderness. And in Numbers 21, verse 4, I'll read verse 4 to verse 9 and then just make a few comments. I think I've read this before, but from Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe or we hate this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may he that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And interestingly, here in John chapter 4, he says, in the same way the Son of Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And what he's saying is the Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross, and whoever looks to him and believes in him will live. And I mean, the numbers account is interesting because the people are dissatisfied with God, and God brings judgment and death, and then the people repent, and God provides a solution. And in short, the meaning behind it is that people bring sin, and God brings life. People bring sin. People bring their sin and their death, and God brings life. And what you see is, in honesty, the solution's a flat-out miracle. I mean, it is the most ridiculous thing you could ever think of. I mean, it's like saying, everyone who has a crippling disease, I'm going to throw I'm going to have a light pole, and then I'm going to fasten a snake to it and just look at it and live. It's ridiculous.
Yeah, but it's what everybody would like even
nowadays. Yeah, and if you could, you know, you would do it. I mean, and, you know, it's, you think about it, and it's absurd in every way except for the fact that it is God's given way. And in the same way, that's the cross, because it is God's given way. And, I mean, Charles Spurgeon has a humorous sermon on this, and he said, can you imagine this guy? So you're in Israel during the time, there's these snakes running around, and you get bit. You know, and you're like, oh, I got bit. And your friend just says, look at the pole, look at the pole. And the guy just says, I don't want to look at the pole. You know, suck out the venom, or bandage me up, or run me to the hospital. You know, they'll find every other way. And Spurgeon, in the way that only Spurgeon can do, I mean, he says it is the simplicity of the act. I can't remember it exactly, but he says the simplicity of the act is what makes people think it's so foolish. Because God said, just look at the pole and believe that I offer healing and you're okay. He doesn't say you need to bandage it up, suck out the venom, crawl over there, cling to the pole. None of it. It's just says, just look at it. And in the same way, the cross says, your sin, your guilt, your shame, just look at it and believe. And God does the work of salvation. He doesn't say, oh, be good, do this and do that, accomplish this. It's as if God is saying, when will you learn? The people provide the sin and God provides the life. The only way out of the death sentence, according to the Bible, is not digging yourself out, but looking to the provision that God made. And so, you know, 1,500 years after the book of Numbers, Jesus is saying the same thing. I'm going to hurl myself on a cross and just look at me in faith, believe, and live. And that's what, on that note, let me close our time in a brief prayer, and we'll be back here tomorrow at 10. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we are ever so grateful that you have shown us in the Bible that we are to look to you and live, that we don't need to pay a certain amount of money, that we don't need to give our arm or our leg, that we really need to give ourselves in faith and our heart and our allegiance to Jesus, and we live. We thank you that the way is so simple that anyone can do it, and yet the call is so grand that we want to serve you with all our strength. And so we pray for your help, and we ask as we go from this place that we would glorify you and edify one another as we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.